Let's go to the Lord. Father, we are so thankful that you love us, that you're with us, that you've given us your word. We're so thankful to the book of Hebrews, and we want to hear all you have for us this morning in it. Give me grace to teach the truth, Lord, for your glory, Lord, for the blessing and good of your people. It's in the precious name of Jesus I pray. Amen. We'll be back in Hebrews today. We're in chapter 4 and picking up in verse 11. But first, by way of summary, I want us to remember that this portion of the letter in chapter 3, verse 7, down through chapter 4, verse 10, he's been talking about the great reality of entering God's rest. Entering God's rest. And the ongoing exhortation throughout has been to not harden your hearts. When you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. He says it over and over. The great danger is that of committing the same destructive sin that the people in the wilderness committed, that those in Israel that were delivered out of Egypt by Moses, those people, they had done this. They had hardened their heart towards God, towards the voice of God, which led to their disobedience. And what resulted was at the very border of the promised land, God swore in his wrath, "They shall never enter my rest." It was because of unbelief and their disobedience. And that's the result. And it's the same warning for us today. So the first part of chapter 4 now, it's a message of hope. There are these warnings, but he also brings in, like any good teacher and preacher is, he's going to bring in a message of hope as well. And that hope is that the door is still open to entering God's rest. It's still open. It's wide open. And those who enter, those who have ever entered into God's rest, are those who believe God. That's how it is. That's how it's always been. It's the way it always will be. Then he goes on to define the rest he's referring to in chapter 4 and describes God's rest as the rest that God entered into after he had finished the sixth day of creation. It says on the seventh day in Genesis that he entered into his rest. And this is the rest, that as he described it, the Sabbath rest. There in verse 10. Or let's see. Verse 9. So, it's descriptive, this Sabbath rest is descriptive of both a place and a state. It's a place and it's a state, but it's not a state of being asleep, where you're just out. We're lethargic or snoozing, napping. You're out. You're asleep in this rest. No, it's more of a worshipful celebration. It's festive. It's enjoying God's presence and His grace and the good work that He completed. And it's a joyful time of praise. So there's a principle that comes across that rest and praise belong together. Rest and praise, they belong together. And verse 9 says that this rest remains available to the people of God. It remains. It's something that remains available to the people of God. And then verse 10 shows that whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Last time I closed by explaining this parallel that explains how God did his work the 6 days, then entered into this rest. That's the picture. Just is the same with us. You will do your work. And I believe it's Ephesians 2 kind of work. The good works he's ordained for you to walk in. You'll complete that, then you'll enter and join in with him. That's what we see in verse 10. And as Revelation 14, 13 says, it says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them. At this point, right here in verse 10, his exposition of Psalm 95 concludes. So that's what he's been doing. He's been taking Psalm 95, and then he grabbed a little piece of Genesis 2, but mostly Psalm 95, and he's been expositing from that scripture. So he finished that, and now he's going to bring in some application. So I want us to think about how connected verses 11 through 13 are to the context here of entering God's rest or not. So let's read it. Hebrews 4, 11 to 13. He says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Amen. Precious word of God. So he says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. He includes himself. He says us. He's involved here. New American Standard, New King James say, let us be diligent. There's a diligence. Other translations may say, make every effort. Don't exhaust any possible effort. Every effort. So a large part of the Christian life that we're seeing here is a matter of striving. It's striving and pressing on. It's not a matter of coasting. We saw earlier, coasting turns into drifting. And drifting gets you off course, which needs this course correction. No, there's striving. We must strive to enter that rest. The rest he's been talking about this whole time. The Psalm 95 rest that he tells us about, that's been the reality for all the ages. Well, you may ask, how? Strive? How do we strive? Isn't salvation of work? Is salvation of works or not? No, clearly the scriptures teach salvation is not of works. It's all of grace. But there are several ways we must strive to enter this rest. He had spoken about it several times in this book of Hebrews. For example, one way is paying much closer attention to what we've heard. Are you carefully listening to God's word, paying closer attention? There must be this mutual encouragement of each other. That's a way of helping, encouraging one another, building one another up. Keep meeting together. Don't stop meeting. Loving each other. Keep loving one another. Bearing each other's burdens. Serving one another. This is all for the glorious goal of entering God's rest. We're to stir one another up to love and good deeds. Well, why? Okay, that's some of the how, but why? He says it right here. That no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Not a single one. That not one of you. Now that word fall, that can be a little scary, can't it? But it's a necessary word because it happens. It happens. People do fall away from the living God. And this Hebrew congregation right here, they are on the very verge of this very thing. Hence the urgency of his letter. It's a lot like what Jude's letter was about. You must contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Well, a true Christian will not fall away. They will persevere, but they must persevere, right? That's part of our theology. It's perseverance of the saints. It's very biblical, and a lot of what Hebrews is about is this, the perseverance of the saints and the urge for it, the ways to do it, the reasons why, and on and on. You know, a false convert, a hypocrite, they ultimately don't persevere. And that's a lot of what Christ's parables were about, but it's a lot of what the truth is here, and it's part of the danger he's warning against, and that we need to be warned against. So the fact is, we today, we're still on this pilgrimage. We're on pilgrimage today, aren't we? We're moving on to that city he speaks of in chapter 12, in which founder and builder is not made with hand, it's God. And we've not entered that rest yet, the place of God's rest. We're walking in the promises of it. as I see it. And in the power of Christ's resurrection, he's enabling us. We're actually sharing in his sufferings. And we're stirred on by the hope of entering that rest. We're walking in the light of these precious promises of entering that rest. The promises of God. And also there's other lights flashing, the warning lights. Don't go here. Remember, don't do this. So we have a lot of light. We have warning lights and we have the light of this great promise. You know, we're right now in enemy territory. We're in the trenches. We're on the battlefield, however you want to say it. We're to be wearing the armor, the Ephesians 6 armor right now. Whenever we enter that rest, the armor comes off, doesn't it? And we should not expect, as Isaac Watts put in that hymn, to be carried, shall be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas. See, that's where we are right now. We're sailing through bloody seas. We're in the war. And we need to have a war mindset. We need to have that mindset. I can't just relax and start being negligent. So striving's involved. Diligence. Paying much closer attention to what we've heard. Fighting the good fight of faith. Trusting God every step of the way. Believing his promises in the face of all opposition and trials and difficulties. And holding fast to our confession. He says that several times in these first four chapters. Holding fast. Holding true. Keeping your confidence in the confession of Christ. And the Lord Jesus told us the way would be hard, didn't he? He said it'd be difficult, it's narrow, it'll be hard. So it seems to be the case that God wants us to strive and to press in. Press on, yes, but also just that aspect of pressing in, like pressing into him, drawing near to him, clinging closely to him and him alone. That's his heart. That's what he wants for you. When things get hard, challenging, trying, difficult, what do? The Christian is to press in, get close to God, as close as possible. We should try to stay close to him all the time, in fact. Because he makes it clear the arm of flesh will fail. At some point, human beings will fail you or disappoint you at some level. But God never will. He never will. As I love how the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14, very well-known passage, but think of this, how he says it here. He says, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on. See, to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. He's died for me. He's made me his own. He said, brethren, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on, he says it again, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So notice, he's doing this very thing. He's modeling it for us. He's trusting Christ as his own. He's not hardening his heart to the upward call, the voice of God. He's responding in obedient faith. And so this is the Christian life and the way to entering God's rest. So I want us to notice chapter 4, verse 1 starts off by saying, let us fear. And then chapter 4, verse 11 says, let us therefore strive. Let us fear, this is the good fear, and let us strive. Now, in light of all this, we have these magnificent two verses regarding the Word of God. The Word of God. I want to read them again, verses 12 to 13. He says, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I want to start off, what's interesting in church history is as early as Athanasius. Remember, many of us know that name, Athanasius. He is born in 296 AD, so just shy of 300 years after Christ. He, and also many in the Middle Ages and even some in the 17th century, like one of my heroes, John Owen, they argued that the Word of God, referenced here, is actually referring to Christ himself. I just wanted to throw that out there. You know, for example, John 1 talks about the Word being God, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, the Logos of God. This may or may not be precisely what the author of Hebrews intended. I'm wide open to this understanding. I'm very friendly to the notion. I personally, though, right now, with what I see in the text, I take it to be referring to the preached word, or the message heard. All the scriptures handed down to us through the prophets, like he said in chapter 1, and finally through his son, and basically all the Bible. And right here, if you want to get really particular and pinpointed, Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is sharper, living, active, sharpening. All the Psalms. It adds weight to what he said about in times past he spoke through the prophets. That's very important. Don't set that aside, because he spends a lot of time talking about what the prophets said, didn't he? Well, in Revelation 1, this helped me at least see it the way I'm seeing it. It portrays Christ as having a sharp sword, doing what? Coming out of his mouth. This would apply here. Also in the Joshua passage, where he meets Joshua, the captain, he had a sword drawn. Well, he has a sword drawn, he has a sword coming out of his mouth, but he himself would not be the sword. Now, based on what I've said there, I do want us to be careful that we never separate the Word of God from God himself. We can never do that. As he had been saying, to harden your heart against the voice, his voice, is a great danger and an act of rebellion. And it's an act of rejecting him, even despising him. That's what he said. He said, "How long will these people despise me?" It's all rooted in this unbelief, which leads to that rebellion. So rejecting God's word is to reject God himself. That is a fundamental aspect of Christianity. You can't just reject what he's saying here without rejecting him. Okay, so now based on this passage, I want us to notice three major truths these verses show us about the Word of God. Three major truths. The Word is powerful, the Word is piercing, and the Word is perceiving. It's my three P's. I don't normally do that, but three P's: powerful, perceiving, piercing. Let's look at the first one. God's Word is powerful. In the English Standard, which I typically teach from, and the New American Standard say living and active. Active, the Greek word is energēs. I don't need to ask you guys what word comes from that Greek word, energēs. Well, this Greek word means to work, it's active, it's effective. It also has the aspect of power, it's powerful. This is where the New King James, say the word of God is living and powerful. So that's where I get my first P. It is powerful. It is living, it is active, it is at work, and powerful. It's living. Think of this, we have the living God speaking the living word. His word is living. In a sense, it's living, like it never dies. Never. It's not a dead letter. It transcends time as well. What he said way back through David in Psalm 95, he's still saying it today to us. And it goes to all generations. That's incredible. how a person can speak a living word that transcends time, transcends all human languages. Doesn't matter what language you speak, he's saying the same thing through all languages to everyone. That's why we translate the scriptures. I'm pointing at Rob, Wycliffe Associates. We translate the scriptures into all the languages because they need to hear the same message spoken by the living God. So today, he's saying, today when you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. It's creation power and life-giving, his word. That's how powerful it is. Remember in Genesis, when we read the creation account, God simply spoke and things started having their beings. Things started coming to be. And I think a lot of that's what Abraham realized, the man of faith. God can create something out of nothing. That gave him faith, and he trusted God. He can do anything. He can speak and bring something out of nothing. So this is unparalleled, unrivaled, unconquerable power. And with the word, he created the mountains. Not just one mountain, all of the mountains. And the oceans, not just one ocean. He created them with a word, with the power of his word. He creates trees and all the animals and life. It's life-giving. The dry bones in the battlefield that have been there for decades, all rotten and dry, he can speak and they'll come to life. This is what we're talking about. His word is powerful. So this ought to be faith-building for us and faith-upholding. His word is so powerful. His word also has the power to stand against anything. Nothing can come against it or overcome it or conquer. Remember the hymn, "The Bible Stands"? The Bible stands like a rock undaunted. Undaunted, unfazed. I believe it was Spurgeon that said, if all the denizens of heaven and hell and all the unbelievers in the earth rose up against God with all they had, their impact and effect against him would be as useless as the mist spraying against the rock of Gibraltar. Undaunted. Stand against anything, against the test of time. See, his word also has the power to bring something to nothing. He can bring nothing, something out of nothing. He can also take something and make nothing of it. Something like the plots and schemes of the nations. Could bring them all to nothing. A few weeks past, we studied through Psalm 33. You ought to peruse through that psalm again, related to what he's saying here on the Word of God. It's so impactful and applicable. For example, just a few verses. Psalm 33:8 says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." Also in verse 10, it says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations." That is so encouraging. That gives us such hope, doesn't it? Let me also say, his word is so powerful that it is always successful. It is always successful. That great verse from Isaiah, we know it well, but we need to hear it again. Isaiah 55:11. God says through Isaiah, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." That's glorious. Sometimes in evangelism or sharing, sometimes you need to use the Word of God as much as you can. Answer the questions with God's Word as best you have it memorized. Why? Because it's going to accomplish that which God purposes. It's the Word of God. It's His Word speaking directly to the image of God in them. He's going to accomplish what He wants to, and you can trust His Word. You can definitely trust his word. Paul in Romans 9:6 said, "It's not as though the word of God has failed." Never get the idea that God's word has failed or is failing. It isn't. It won't. It can't. God's word never fails. The Lord Jesus in John 10:35, he said, "The word of God cannot be broken." See, it's not a dead word that promises much but accomplishes little. It isn't. There is nothing and no one that can stand in the way of God fulfilling his word. His promise stands. And people will enter into this rest, not because they're strong, but because God's word is so powerful. A good friend of mine, Jeremiah Bass, many of you know him. We were talking about this passage, and he said, "It's when we truly believe God is fully able to bring his promises to pass that we can persevere through anything." And that's right. Think how simple but profound that is. When we really believe that God is fully able to bring his promises to pass, we can persevere through any discouragement, any trial, any difficulty, any opposition. When you're clinging to him and believe that. This is the very heart of Joshua and Caleb. We've been talking about them because they're so relevant to this passage and the wilderness generation, that event. How they were the only two out of the 12 spies that said, "We can do it." But where was their confidence? See, they weren't placing their confidence and in their hope in their fighting skills or the sharpness of their swords. They weren't. They simply trusted God to do what he said he would do, and that he had the power to fulfill his promises to them. That's it. They're just believing God to do what he said he's going to do. And that's how we need to be. Well, much, much, much more could be said about the power of God's word, but I need to move on to the second P. God's word is piercing. Piercing. You could say penetrating, but it's sharper than any two-edged sword, it says. Piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow. This double-edged sword he's speaking of is in the Greek, it's called the makara. Makara. It reminds me of the word machete, but I don't know if that's actually derived from that. But makara, which technically it's a large knife or dirk. It's for sacrificial purposes, that's one definition. Or it's a short sword or dagger that's used in battle. It's not the long blade, not the broad long blade. So this, it would have been perhaps easier to use in battle, quicker, easier to maneuver, but it's double-sided. It's also truly fit and perfect for the priests that they use in the sacrifices and sacrificing the animals. This is the kind of sword he's talking about. But he's saying that the word of God is far sharper than any makara, any double-edged sword. In a sense, the point is that God's word is the most effective weapon in the universe. Nothing can compare to it. Nothing can compare to its effectiveness or its reach or impact. Nothing. People think we can talk our way into a better world. Like talk analysts, news analysts, political analysts, and better education, all this. We need all this. We can work our way, but it isn't. The only effective thing to make this world better, if that's what we're going for, it's this. It's the Word of God. It's the greatest weapon in the world. Its cutting abilities go way beyond the externals. It goes down to the unseen, the hidden realm of our humanity, of who we are, what we're made of. Now, I'm kind of the opinion that a lot of paper's been wasted on whether this is talking about a dichotomy of the human or trichotomy. In other words, you know what I mean by that? Are we made up of two basic things, a spiritual and a physical? Or based on this, are we made up of a soul, spirit, and a body, a trichotomy. I don't know. I personally think the two. I think typically spirit and soul are synonymous in Scripture, and we're made of spiritual and physical. But I hesitate to even mention this because I don't want us to miss the point of what he's talking about, or lose our focus and get distracted thinking the point's about, you know, emphasizing this distinction between soul and spirit, or even the distinctions of bone joints and bone marrow. That's not what he's trying to do here. These are words he's using to help us understand a far deeper meaning, namely, how piercing God's word is. When it comes to the fullness of what we are as human beings, it is utterly thorough and utterly comprehensive in its effectiveness to reach all of us, who we are. Like I said, it goes beyond the physical and visible realm into the unseen and hidden realities of who we are. God knows our frame, doesn't he? He knows what we're made of. He made us. He also knows how to reach every single aspect of you, every part. And he summarizes this truth with this next statement, saying the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, no human being, no human power or capability can do this, can discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No one. I can't get into your head, and you can't get into mine. Not really. Not utterly. Sometimes we may think we can with our spouses or our children or close friends, but really we can't. No one can. But God's Word can, and it does. It really does. What you're thinking in your thoughts, what your intentions are deep down, to the very depths, to the very core, to the heart, God knows it altogether, and he speaks to it. His word reaches it, speaks to it, gets to it. And I'll say, of course, he even knows your own heart and thoughts and intentions better than you know it yourself. Utterly, perfectly. And you may hold things down. You may repress things or be in denial about certain facts. But his gaze, if I can put it that way, it pierces right down to that level. Now, the godly person, those who fear the Lord, this isn't such a bad thing. In fact, it's a good thing. This is good news because they say, like the psalmist in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Right? "Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." They want to be looked into by God. That's how we ought to be. We shouldn't try to hide from God. We say, "Look, search me. If there's something in there, if I'm out of the right way, if I have sin, I want it pierced. I want it cut out." And the ungodly, on the other hand, the unbeliever, they think they're hiding these things to themselves. "I'll keep those thoughts to myself," or "those intentions," whatever. But it's not hidden. God knows and sees it all perfectly. Remember that little passage in 1 Corinthians 14? It's somewhat difficult in areas because it's talking a lot about the spiritual gifts and things like that. But this one thing he says in 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul is talking about when people are prophesying or preaching the word, human words, teaching God's word, as opposed to the tongues and speaking in tongues. He says in 1 Corinthians 14:24 and following, he said, "But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." Have you ever experienced that? Maybe you're sitting under a preaching and teaching a sermon, and you may think, "He must have heard a conversation I had, or he must, did I tell him about this?" Or or how did, the preacher's preaching right to me. This is exactly where I'm struggling or whatever. But it's not. It's the Word of God. It's not him. It's not the preacher. It's the Word of God piercing. It's the Word of God active and doing its work. It is sharp. It is sharp beyond all resistance. It can cut through anything. If you have a weapon that can cut through anything, you've got a very desirable weapon. And that's what the Word of God is. It can cut through all of our hardness. No matter how hard you are, hard a case, it can get to you. Like a master surgeon, he can cut through to our deepest sins and bring healing. He can. And there's another way, though, it works. It's a double-edged sword, right? He can bring judgment, too. He cuts right through and sees. And he can bring judgment. God's word's piercing in this sense that his word demands nothing less than obedience all the way down to the heart. See, his word's not given to us to make Pharisees out of us, hypocrites, those who just go by the externals. But this obedience is to come from the heart so that the same word can pierce to salvation, like at Pentecost. They were cut, as the old cut to the quick, I think. They were pierced to the heart, to their salvation. Others, they were pierced in another way. It was to their destruction and judgment, like the wilderness generation, like the Pharisees and others that rejected that. Well, lastly, the third P, God's word is perceiving. Perceiving. He says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. A couple of attributes of God, his incommunicable, in other words, you don't share this, his attributes are omniscience and omnipresence. He's everywhere and he knows everything. He's also omnipotent. He can do anything. So the point here is no one can hide from God. No one. God sees all. He's actively perceiving all there is about you and all that you are. Totally. As Psalm 33 again, verse 13 says, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. God's word is perceiving. Peter says, God knows those who are his. And so let's not lose sight of the context here. It's about entering God's rest. And as I take it, entering into heaven. Now, when you die, you'll go to one of two places, right? And I don't know if the Lord comes, the second coming, the new heavens and the new earth, all of that. This is what we're talking about. If you're going to get in or not. The good news about this is God can be sought anywhere, regardless of where you are. If you're a believer, you know, believers shouldn't ever feel alone because God's perceiving gaze. He's with you. The bad news for unbelievers is they should never feel safe. Never. In their unbelief, in their rebellion, ever. He sees you right down to the very center of who you are right now in your heart. And he knows your thoughts. Psalm 139, remember that? He said, behold, before a word is on your tongue, he knows it all together. He knows what you're going to say before you even say it perfectly. If you try to flee from his presence, he'll be there. Jonah's a great story of this. He got the word of God, didn't he? But what did he do? It was utterly reprehensible, the thought of what he had to do. So he ran. But did God know he was going to run? Yeah, he knew he was going to run. He knew. He had a fish in the Mediterranean prepared, waiting for him. Because he had that fish gobble him up, speed him back on shore, and now you're going to do what I said to do. Same message. Go preach to Nineveh. Same thing. He knows. He's perceiving. We have no defenses. This talks about our exposure to him. We are completely and utterly vulnerable to God. We have no defenses. We are naked and exposed, it says, to the eyes of God. Or you could say, open. We are open and laid bare. Some think this gives the idea of like in a battle, like your enemy, the victor has their neck exposed, just totally open. Like you're wide open to him. You're an open book to God. And you're not going to fool him. You're either trusting and believing him or you're not. And he knows it. You're either walking in his ways or you're not. And no one's the exception either. This truth isn't just about some people in the world. He knows it's about some people. No, it's about everyone, every single person. The psalm says that, and this verse shows that. It's about everyone. And some people have the I'm the exception mentality. That's a very common one. I'm the exception. You know, those bad things may happen to some people, but not me. It's going to be different with me, or it's going to be okay with me. Or this other religion will help me more. No, that's wrong. It won't be. Unbelief will be fully discovered before the eyes of God. Totally. And there will be an accounting. There will be a reckoning. There will be an account to give. He says right here. And he's referring to judgment. You will perish just like the wilderness generation and not enter the promised land. You see what he's saying? You won't enter God's rest. To enter this rest must be done in God's way. And that way is always by grace alone, through faith alone in him, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. So for the unbelieving and the unrepentant among us, the answer is clear to you. Turn to God in humility. In humility, call upon the name of the Lord. And he'll save you. Trust in the Lord Jesus and as your Savior. Don't be foolish. Don't try to hide. Don't try to run, but surrender. Bow the knee to him. And some people think, you know, I look around and I see people that reject God's word and they're doing great in life. They're doing well. They're happy. They look pretty happy to me. They're happier than I am, it seems, or they have all the goodies or whatever, but they're no exception. You know, there's one of two things going on with them. Number one is God may be fattening them for the slaughter. Or number two, he's giving them room or space to repent. Just a little more time. I'm giving them space to repent. But it doesn't matter who you are. You will give an account before the judgment seat of Christ. And the author says here in Hebrews, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He also says it's appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. But for the faithful, for the Christian, hopefully this is actually an encouragement. Hopefully this is your God and Father always sees you. He knows everything about you. He knows you perfectly and he loves you and he's there. And you may have the idea, well, I see that, but I don't think I have it in me to persevere. Or I'll fail at some point, I know it. Or I just don't have the strength, or I don't have the wisdom, or I don't have the willpower or the discipline, or I'm afraid, or whatever, whatever your weakness is. The good news to all of this is in the next verses. And I'm sorry I don't have time to get into them. But we have a great and sympathizing high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, and we can draw near to his throne of grace. For what purpose? To call upon him and find grace to help in time of need. He'll help you. Your pioneer, your captain, your champion, the author of your salvation, he will get you there. And he will help you and lead you into this final victorious rest. He says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. So God's rest here, it doesn't come through Moses. It doesn't come through Joshua. It comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's strive to enter that rest faithfully following him. Amen. Father, bless this word to your people, I pray. Lord, take my efforts here and do your good work in hearts and souls. If I've erred or made a mistake, make it right. We love you and look to you now with thankful hearts. Through our precious Savior, amen.